Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to end of Exodus chapter 35. We've been engaged in a sermon series, and we go verse by verse through the book of the Bible. Today will be no exception, and yet today is an experiment in faith for me. We're going to do something that in the 7 years I've been preaching in church life, we've never done before. We're going to look at four chapters of the Bible. So if we're here at dinner, I'm sorry. No, but we are going to do that. So if you have a seatbelt equipped in the seat around you, strap it on. Let's do this. So this is God's word. It is spoken to us. It was recorded for us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 30. And we're going through almost the end of 39. Here we go. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he's inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahizmach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with the skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were of the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were of the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set, 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. He made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. He made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. He made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had two tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, two bases under one frame for its two tenons, and two bases under the next frame for its two tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, two bases under one frame, two bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made six frames. He made two frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. He made two of them this way for the two corners. There were 18 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, under every frame, two bases. He made bars of acacia wood, five for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, five for the bars of the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from the end of the hallway up the frames. He overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen with cherubim. Skillfully worked into it, he made it. And for it, he made four pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and cast for them four bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework, and its five pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals and their fillets with gold, but their five bases were of bronze. Bezalel made the ark of the acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it four rings of gold for its 4 feet, two rings on its one side, two rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made two cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the two ends of the mercy seat, one cherub on one end, one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces to one another toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold, fastened the rings to the corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and its dishes for incense, its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes. The flowers were of one piece with it, and there were 6 branches going out on its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out on one side of it, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and the calyx of one piece with it under the pair of the 6 branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made it 7 lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of a talent of pure gold. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit. Its breadth was 1 cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its thorns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And he made molding of gold around it and made 2 rings of gold on it, under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it as holders for the poles which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, 5 cubits its breadth. Its square and its 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on the 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, the 5 pans. He made all its utensils of bronze, and he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze. Under its ledge, extending halfway down, he cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. He put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with his boards. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he made the court for the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars, their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And the west side were hangings of 50 cubits. Their 10 pillars, their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits, and their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen, and the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, and the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hanging of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and their overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Oholiab, the son of Ahizmach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work and the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who was recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka, a head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who is listed in its record from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for the casting of the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court, and all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs around the court. We're almost there. From the blue and purple scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They hammered out gold leaf. He cut into the threads to work into the blue and purple and scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen. In skilled design, they made for the ephod, attaching shoulder pieces, joined to it its 2 edges, and the skillfully woven band on it was of the piece with it, made like it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones, enclosed in settings of gold filigree, and engraved like the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the sons of Israel, And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length, a span its breadth when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardis, topaz, carbuncle was the first row, the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names, according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name, for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords and the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. And then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made the two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the shoulder pieces of the ephod, as its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven of all blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, around the hem of the robe for ministering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of the fine line for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of the fine linen, and caps of fine linen, and linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it in an inscription like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And they tied it to a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of your word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as an assembly in your name. Father, we thank you that you draw us to you, that you have made the door wide for us to come to you through Christ. And Father, we pray this morning that we would see Christ. Father, we pray that in the midst of all this craftsmanship, in the midst of all of this artistry, in the midst of all of your provision and all of the abundance of what you have done, Father, we pray this morning that we would see Christ, that we would see the ways in which the tabernacle and the courtyard and all of the furniture that you have commanded them to build, that they have just built. Father, would you show us Christ? Would you make known to us the gospel? Would you reveal the power of the union we have with Christ through this text, by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit at work within us and around us and through us? We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. We once spent 3 weeks looking at three words. I make no doubts in my mind that this is a different formula than we usually do. And I would not spend all of these chapters in one sermon had we not already studied, in my mind at least, deeply about each piece referenced in the command of God as he revealed it to Moses before they were made. We've studied the ark. We've studied the breastpiece. We've studied the royal diadem. We've studied the basin and the bronze altar and the golden altar. We've looked at the depths of prayer, the depths of the atonement. We've seen all of these things up close. My hope this morning is that as we step back, as we step further and further away, we will see not an individual tree all in one day, but we'll begin to see the beauty of the forest. That as we comment generally about each and every element of what we read, we will begin to see the beauty of how they all connect and flow together, not just individually on their own terms, but collectively, that we would see Christ in glory here. But if we had not studied it, if you could not go back, if you could not re-listen or reinvestigate, we wouldn't do this. But because we have invested the time and the effort and the energy to go slowly, my prayer this morning is that we would see the larger scale as we continue to explore all of these elements. So let's begin. Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 30. Moses says to the people of Israel, "See that Yahweh has called by name Bezalel. He's the son of Uri. He's the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. And he's been filled with the Spirit of God." Sometimes people will refer to the idea that the Holy Spirit never indwelt prior to Pentecost. This is one among many verses in the Old Testament you should reference before you believe that. But what does it mean? Why was Bezalel filled with the Spirit? It means that he was called by God and given all that he needed to accomplish this holy task. See, we love buildings. We love the history of buildings, don't we? Don't we love to know who built it and when, what tools they used, what materials it's made out of? This is so true in American culture that we put plaques on buildings with the answers to those questions pre-written out. Because we know those questions are coming. The Chrysler Building, you walk up. Who built it? What year was it completed? What year was it begun? What materials did they use? It's right there to read in a paragraph. Ancient monuments. We've had people in our church in the last few months go to Greece and walk around buildings that were built thousands of years ago. Because they're beautiful and because they remain. And because you can see what they were made out of. We love buildings. We love the dwelling. We love the idea. We love the study and investigation of the materials. But none of those other buildings were built under the plan of God. God gave us the blueprints for exactly what he wanted, exactly how he wanted it, the size, the materials. Now, certainly, there was also a great deal of artistic freedom, of artistic license. That's one of the things we should take away from this early part of the end of chapter 35 and into the beginning of 36. That the giving of the Spirit to Bezalel and to his partner Oholiab was to empower them to actually produce what God had commanded to be made. That's what the Spirit does. He passes out the gifts that are required to accomplish the design of God and the call of God on your life. Not one Christian in this room lacks gifting. Not one of you. That's part of what God does in the regeneration of your heart, is he gives gifts to men. He gives gifts to his people to invite them into the accomplishment of what he's called them to, what he's doing in planet Earth. And that's part of the design here, is for us to understand that they had the blueprints. And remember, this is a copy of something that already exists in heaven. Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 9:24 make very clear to us that there is a heavenly throne room. There is a heavenly holy of holies. There is a heavenly place upon the altar of which Christ's blood was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. So one of the beautiful, powerful images we get in the Exodus is that as Moses goes up the mountain to receive these instructions, it's the place where heaven and earth meet. It is, in a true sense, a holy sanctuary. But their mandate from God was to build a tabernacle in the center of God's community for him to dwell in. As much as we might love other monuments and other buildings and the work of human hands, no other building was commissioned at the explicit instruction and full artistic empowerment of God for himself to dwell with his people. It's one of the things that we should take seriously, that God gives artistic gifts to his people to portray, to proclaim, to celebrate who he is and what he has done. I also want you to notice, and maybe you heard it as I was reading it all out in Mass, that there are two guys who keep getting credited with the work of the whole. How many he's did you hear? He built this, he built this, he built this, he built this. And yet occasionally there was also a secondary chorus. There was a secondary chorus that rung out, they, all the workers came, all of them came, they all brought gifts, they all participated. How ridiculously amazing is it that early in Exodus 36, we're told that they had to stop giving. I promise you, if By Grace has too much money, we will let you know. But we are not there yet. And I'm not talking about buying yachts. At some point, God had so moved in the hearts and minds of the Israelites that they went back and combed through all of the plunder, all of the things that God had blessed them with as they left slavery and entered into this wilderness journey, that they brought what they had. And it was, wait for it, more than enough to accomplish what God had required of them. Do you believe that's true in your life? Do you believe that God has given you and equipped you and provided for you more than enough of what you need to accomplish what he's calling you to today, and will again tomorrow, and will again next week, next year, next decade, next season of life? Do you believe that? Because that's one of the things we should see here, that delivered hearts desire to worship in generosity. They're released and empowered to give freely, to give abundantly of all that they have. That's the invitation for us to live the Christian life, is to give all of what we have. In the New Testament, the apostles asked the question, what do you have that you were not given? Sin? Pride? Fear? In the abundance of what you have, what did you receive? All of what you have. So there's this glorious invitation to willfully, joyfully give back. Remember, this was not a tax. The gathering of these supplies was not something that God mandated. It was something he invited people into. Because what was taking place was so powerfully important that people loved and gave freely. They gave so overwhelmingly that the command of Moses had to go out, stop. We don't have storehouses for this much gold or bronze or silver or even acacia wood. Stop giving. I long for the day when that be true of us. And we could say, actually, instead of giving to us, let's give to for the transformation of our community. May the Lord speed the day where that would be true. But notice verse 8 in chapter 36. All the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains, etc., etc., etc. So you have this dual refrain coming back and forth like a song in this text. He did it, he did it, he did it, he did it. They did it, they did it. The craftsmen, the ladies, the ministering women. We hear this phrase over and over and over throughout this series. So many of us in our mindset say, well, which is it? Do the people get credit or does Oholiab get credit? Does Bezalel get credit? Which is it? The answer is, of course, well, yeah. We've lost the doctrine of representative headship. It's almost been eradicated from the church today. The idea that one represents many and many are summed up in the one. And yet it's so clearly the culture of God's word that it leaks out here unexplained. Bezalel gets credit. Well, some of that work, especially the embroidery type stuff with the yarns and the fine twined linen and all, that's actually more Oholiab's expertise, right? But make no mistake, these were skilled and called craftsmen, and this was not the first time that they were working with fabric or needlepoint. This is not the first time that they're melting and molding and sculpting all of the fire and the metal and all of the workmanship that's required. God called people with experience and provided all that they needed to carry out all that he had commanded. My invitation to you is to consider, what gifts have you been given and are you using them? And if you're not using them now, what would cause you to use them later? Do you hear the invitation? Well, I think so-and-so is better at it than I am. Okay, well, have they been doing it longer? Why don't you partner with them and learn from them? Instead of in our pride going, well, I can't do it as good, I don't measure up quite as much, why don't you submit yourself to being one of the workers under somebody so that you can grow and learn and develop? That's clearly what's happening here in Exodus 36. There's this glorious artistic invitation to be drawn near and to grow in your abilities. What's the first thing they begin to construct? The tabernacle. That's what we see as we go halfway through Exodus 36. We begin to see that they're going to build the tent itself, what will later be called the tent of meeting, the sanctuary, if you will, the place that will house the Holy of Holies and the holy, right? The outer room and the inner room of the actual tabernacle itself. So they begin, and we've studied this. We know that the closer it is to the center of that tabernacle, the finer the materials that were being used. The most glorious of embroidered fabric, embroidered with the cherubim. Remember, the cherubim are the bodyguards of God, right? These are the holy angels. Don't think New Year's Eve fat baby when you think cherubim. Think angelic glory and power and a vicious holy righteousness. Were anything to approach God unworthy or unholy, it's their job to intervene and to strike. These are the two that rest on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And what happens to anyone who touches the Ark of the Covenant apart from the Day of Atonement? They die without exception. That's part of the imagery of the holiness of God as powerful and to be feared as well. So they begin, these cherubim are etched in and embroidered in. This is a holy place. This is a beautiful place. It is a fancy place. But as you go back by the layers, the fine embroidery gives way to other materials. It gives way to other materials. It gives way at the end to sort of the animal skins, the weatherproofing of the tabernacle, if you will. And we see there that it is a true dwelling place. It's designed for all seasons. It's designed to uphold and live up under the burden of all of the travel required for it. It is truly, in that sense, a house on the move. It is a pup tent for God. And they made it according to the instructions that they were given at every layer. Agreed. And then once they've built the tent, the tabernacle and its structures are in place, They then move in chapter 37 to make the ark. The ark, of course, being the ark of testimony. That's its most popular name in the Bible. The ark of the testimony. What is the testimony? The testimony is the Ten Commandments. It's the summary of the moral law, universally binding on all men in all places throughout all time, placed in the bottom of the ark, covered by what? The mercy seat. Covered by the platform or the throne upon which, when God met with his people in the tabernacle, we're told he sat without a body, he sat. The mercy seat is the only thing that separates God on his throne from his decrees. It's why every year the high priest, once a year, would bring the blood of the slaughtered animal and have his blood sprinkled on the mercy seat so that literally the blood would cover the command so that we could be with God. So that he would meet with and be with his people. It's a tremendous imagery of the power of the law and its purpose, coupled with the power of the atonement and the sacrifice that brings forgiveness and union with Christ. Not only did they make the mercy seat, they also made, as we referenced a moment ago, the mighty cherubim in postured humility. Make no mistake, pay close attention. Their faces are not cast upward as though they were viewing God on the throne. Their faces are turned downward and towards each other. In humility, they are postured. These are the mighty angelic bodyguards. How holy is God when his closest guardsmen dare not look up at him in reverent, penitent form. Next, we're told not only did they make the Ark of the Testimony that housed three things, lest I reference them. There were three things placed in the Ark. I mentioned the law of God. The Decalogue was in there, but also was Aaron's staff, Aaron's rod. There's this great scene in Number 17 I invite you to go look at. As the elders had all their staves gathered together, and it was Aaron's that budded fruitfully. It was Aaron's that was seen to be a living being. And we draw from that that God is continually providing and leading his people in such a way that they grow. It also was placed in the ark. And the third thing was a golden jar of the manna of God's provision. And remember what we know about the manna? You had to gather it every day. Not in this jar. This jar was supernaturally preserved for the people of Israel so that they would, long after the wilderness years were over, remember that God abundantly provided for them always. So all three of those items are carried and housed in the ark as it would be transported and worshiped over. Next, we're told that they made the table. Verse 10 in Exodus chapter 37. What table is this? This is the table of showbread. This was the golden table. This was the table upon which they made all of the cakes of Israel, 12 cakes. Remember the bread that was placed on the table along with a bunch of utensils? This is to remind us that God does not only provide for us, which he does, but our needs. We ourselves are always present before his face. Do you remember when we looked at that? What it meant that God sees us in represented form in the cakes, one for each tribe. He knows our specific needs. He knows our specific failures. He knows all that would be required to restore unity, to provide grace, to accomplish forgiveness, to empower us for all that we are called to. It's all imaged for us on the table of showbread because the bread is shown to the face of God. It's literally, we're told, represented before his face. Third, they made the lampstand. You remember this with the almond blossoms? It provides light in this dark room in the holy place. It's not in the inner room. There's only one piece in the inner Holy Holies. It's just the ark. But in the next room out, the lampstand provides light. And who is the light of the world? It's Jesus Christ. By light and by the spoken word, he made all things. God himself, we're told by the Apostle John, is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. But we also know that the lampstand images for us that God is the author and perfecter of life, that he brings from death life. Isn't that what we're told in the Gospels? That unless a seed falls into the ground and what? Dies. No new life, no new tree, no new bulb that leads to the flowers could be brought forth. Almond blossoms in their culture represent what tulips do in ours. The dawn of spring. The beginning of a new cycle of life. So the lampstand was to be made out of this vibrant and beautiful metal to shine forth the light of the Lord and to image his life-giving existence and power. And then we're told, after they made the lampstand, we're told starting in 37:25, that he made the altar of incense. I'm going to give us one cross-reference here. Psalm 141. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 141, I want you to hear David's statement. We did this way back when, but I want to do it again, lest we forget. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. David writes, "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." It is exactly this golden altar in the holy place of the tabernacle that David is asking that his prayers would be as effective in rising before the Lord as the oil and incense that burns on that altar would produce. That oil was constantly being burned before the Lord, morning and evening, according to the special recipe that God gave for his oil. The one that if we were to copy today would lead to our certain death. It was reserved only for God. So as the smoke would fill in the tabernacle, the holy place, it was the prayers of God's people that is imaging. That's what David's saying. He says, "I want my prayers to be heard and brought before your face by faith to the same degree that the altar was burning in the tabernacle." Do you think your prayers go unheard? If you're honest, aren't there seasons of your life where you feel unheard? Feel like God is far. Feel like he doesn't want to listen. He doesn't want to care. Yes, maybe the table of showbread is there. Maybe our needs are before his face. But does he really hear them? Does he really value them? That's the place where David is at the start of Psalm 141. "Do you hear me, O God? I call out to you. I cry out to you." The promise of the golden altar is that he does. It does not mean that he does what we want when we want him to. He is not our dancing monkey. He is not our vending machine. We do not put in four quarters of prayer and push the button and get out what we asked for. But he does hear. He does know. And he does answer our prayers. And that's the imagery of the golden altar. Revelation 8 tells us that all of the prayers of the saints rise to God just as the altar of incense burned. We then move in chapter 38 to the bronze altar, the altar in the outer courtyard. No longer are we in the tabernacle, but instead we're in the courtyard that surrounded the tabernacle, a quite holy place. And as an Israelite would walk into that courtyard, the first thing they would see was this bronze altar. The first thing they would encounter is the atonement place, the place where blood sacrifice would be required to be made. Before anything else could happen in their drawing near to God, the first thing was the altar of blood sacrifice, made of bronze with the horns on four corners. Make no mistake, the Hebrew author tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. If Christ's blood was not shed on your behalf, you cannot be forgiven before God. You cannot earn it. You cannot work it off. You cannot pay the penalty in this life. But you sure will in the next. The great pledge of the bronze altar is not that you must get yourself right before God. It's rather that God must get you right before him. And he does so by the sacrifice of a substitute. So as you were entering into the courtyard, you would see the bronze altar. The priest would do his priestly work and sacrifice that animal on that altar on your behalf. And then he would take some of that blood and he would pull it and carry it forward. And the next place that priest would go after the bronze altar was the bronze basin. You remember this? It's the place where priests would go, constantly go. After they did anything, they would have to wash and wash and wash. This is your Christian life. They would wash and wash and wash. It's not that the atonement wasn't effective. The atonement accomplished exactly what it needed to, your legal justification. So what's with all the washing? The washing is symbolic of our sanctification. Think Ephesians 5. That they would be washed with water through the word. This priestly act of taking the blood and applying it to themselves on our behalf as our representative, and then going before they could get to the Lord, they would wash. Under penalty of death, they were warned that they had to wash and wash and wash. Folks, this is why we pray to repent. This is why we ask the Lord to forgive what's already forgiven, that we would experience the sanctifying power of this cleansing act. So they would not only have the bronze altar, but the bronze altar would always give way to the bronze basin. One of my favorite theologians alive today is a guy named Vern Poitras. And Vern Poitras, much more eloquent than I will represent, says this. He says, the courtyard is the image of the Exodus as a whole. It's the image of the Exodus as a whole. Because first, the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And then the people passed through the baptism and cleansing of the Red Sea, only to emerge on the other side, right with God and sin all around. You get it? That's the image of the courtyard. The courtyard shows us what has been done and what is waiting to be done. It shows us what was accomplished and what needs to be continually applied. That's the beauty and power of the outer courtyard. It's why we need the bronze altar and then the bronze basin on our way to the table of showbread and the lampstand and the golden altar to move through the veil into the Holy of Holies. You see the progression? You see the forest? I hope you fall in love with the forest today as we begin to see all that matters. Our justification is not enough were it not coupled with our sanctification, which is why for the Christian, we get both in an instant. one not flowing from the other, both flowing from the union we have with Christ. That's why Calvin calls them the twin benefits. They're twins because they're birthed at the same time and for the same reason. Justification and sanctification imaged in the bronze altar and the bronze basin leading to the golden altar inside the Holy of Holies. But it is an amazing thought to consider at the end of chapter 38 that the Lord provided all that they needed and that the people gave freely. Read through on your own sometime this week the end of Exodus 38, starting in 24, and think of the sheer volume of gold that was present, the sheer amount of silver that was given over in the redemptive act. Think of the bronze that was being offered. Of special note is Exodus 38, verse 8. When we think of the bronze basin, make no mistake who gave the materials for it. 38:8 reads, "He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze." Where did the material come from? Moses records, "From the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting." Phil Ryken knocked me on my hiney as I was reading in preparation for this. His reflection of this is too long for the time we have remaining, but here's what he says. He says, "The women who had served for centuries their Egyptian beautiful mistresses, never knowing what their own face looked like, served. And one of the parting gifts that those mistresses gave on the eve of Passover was that the women, these Hebrew women, were now invited to pursue and understand their own beauty. As they had served another, so could they be served. And the Egyptians were renowned in the ancient world for their ability to smooth and bend and form metal, to make shining mirrors. Some last to today. And they were often made of bronze. So these Hebraic women received their mirror from their former mistress, and they walked out in the freedom, daily able to rise and see what they looked like, cosmetically understand their beauty. And yet when Moses gave the call out for the need of such bronze to make basins and pillars and altars, the women, no longer beholding their own beauty, gave. They gave in such a way and to such a degree that it was the beauty of God in Christ that their minds were intoxicated with. Not the vanity of their own physical appearance. They gave. And because they gave, because they were women of prayer, because of the holiness of such an act, of such a sacrifice, the denial of self and the exalting of Christ, they were given a place of honor just outside the courtyard where every morning they could gather and hear the commands of God and pray on behalf of the people and sing. They gathered there to sing songs and hymns to the Lord, forsaking what they themselves would want that led to vanity. Instead, they surrendered themselves to submitting to a place of honor and privilege and yet servanthood. So much so that Moses records where that particular set of material came from. Because that's the power of the gospel to free us. It's the power of the gospel to release us from the tyrannical obsession with self and to propel us to a glorious exalting of Christ, of the work of God in our lives. The materials were given, the craftsmanship governed and made able. And then in chapter 39, we read all about Aaron's garments and the other garments of the priests. And I want to remind you of just a few of the symbols and then close. The high priest wore on his shoulders 12 stones. one for each tribe of Israel, because the burdens of God's people would be laid upon the mediator who stood before God on their behalf and stood before them on God's behalf. Your burdens are represented in the high priest. So too with the breastplate, your cares, your concerns. One name on three stones in four rows, one for each tribe, one for each part of the community of faith, there covering the sweet fellowship of God's heart. Your concerns are his concerns. And the mediator of God represents your concerns before the holiness of God. Do you feel unheard? Do you feel irrelevant in the mind and plan of God? You can't, because you're represented near and dear to his heart. Aaron's robes were beautiful. They were exotic. They were intricate. They were finely made. And they were crowned. Do you remember the crown? Do you remember the royal diadem? Do you remember that which was literally stamped on Aaron's forehead on behalf of all of God's people? It was holy to Yahweh. It was holy to the Lord. The last thing was the first thing, and the first thing was the last thing. On the robes, his turban declared what was true. It was true before God of the people, and it was true of God before the people. If you are in Christ, you are holy to Yahweh, set apart, sanctified, and being sanctified. No matter how hard your day, no matter how soul-crushing your week, your month, or this season might be, you are being forged in the fires of holiness, that you would live and love and look like Christ. That's why Aaron wore the crown. Holy to Yahweh. That's who you are if you are united with Christ. Phase one of God's redemptive plan, the tabernacle. Phase two, John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That which was representarian in nature in the Old Testament actually took human form in the New. God came and lived among us. And what's more, we are promised in his word, even as he goes away, he will what? He's coming back. And why is he coming back? He's coming back because the first time he dealt with sin, and the second time he's coming back to usher in the finality of the course of human history. And in that, all sin will be gone. The power and presence of sin removed forever and ever from all that was created. And what will remain is the courtyard and the house of the Lord with all of God's people, not on the outside watching a few people interact with God, but rather all of us, because of Christ, on the inside, living and loving daily, forever, world without end, in his presence. Stage one, tabernacle, turned into the temple. Stage two, Christ on earth, Messiah, arrived. Stage three, glory. Oh, how we long for glory. Just as the wilderness community longed for the promised land, so too does our wilderness community long for the eternal promised land. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are good. Father, we thank you for the time that we have spent as a church going leaf by leaf, bark by bark, flower by flower through your forest. And Father, we pray this morning that you would put the sum picture in our mind, Father, that you would teach us to be able to zoom in and zoom out like Google Maps upon Christ. Father, we pray this morning that you would empower your people to love more, to live more boldly, more radically, more completely, more ordinarily in faith. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us the glory of Christ, not just in what was promised and foreshadowed, not just in what was given and arrived and fulfilled in Christ, but Father, I pray also that you would show us our mission, that you would make known to us our calling, that you would empower us to express our artistry in this life. And Father, all the more as the day would come when you will come back and take us home. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen.